Good morning. Would you please open with me in your Bibles to the book of Isaiah, the 52nd chapter, beginning in verse 13, and we'll read from there on to the end of chapter 53. For those of you who are wondering, we did get an email from our youth group, which is in Russia right now, and they are actually coming to the end of their first day of outreach at this very moment in the city of Romanskaya, about 3 hours outside of Moscow, and so encourage you to keep them in prayer. Some of you may have known that Dale King, our youth pastor, who was leading the group, didn't go. He actually got a case of a strep infection in his leg. He has a broken leg. Actually, the tibia is fractured, I would say, on his right leg, and it got a strep infection inside of it. And so he's at home with his leg up, taking antibiotics. And he did wave goodbye as they flew away without him. But other than that, the team is doing great and having a good time. And so we encourage you to keep them in your thoughts and your prayers. And we'll try to keep you updated as we get information on this end as well. This chapter brings us to really a critical point in the study of the book of Isaiah. We've talked about this whole section beginning in chapter 49, which talks about the Lord's servant. And there in chapter 49 began to speak of him as a light unto the Gentiles. And then in chapters 50 through 51, we saw him presented as Israel's only hope. And finally, here in chapters 52 and 53, he is presented as the sin bearer, the Messiah who will bear our sins and take our iniquities upon himself. Would you stand with me as we begin by reading from verse 13 of chapter 52, again on to the end of chapter 53. The Lord, speaking here of the Messiah, says, "See, my servant will act wisely. He will be raised and lifted up and highly exalted. Just as there were many who were appalled at him, his appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any man, and his form marred beyond human likeness, so will he sprinkle many nations, and kings will shut their mouths because of him. For what they were not told, they will see, and what they have not heard, they will understand. But who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. Like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows, yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities, and the punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each one of us turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shears is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And who can speak of his descendants? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For transgressions of my people he was stricken. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. Though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth, yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and to cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. And after the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. And therefore I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. For he bore the sins of many and made intercession for the transgressors." Let's begin with prayer. Lord, we ask you that you would bless this time that we have given to you. Lord, in a sense, we have given you an offering of this period of time in our lives, an opening, a door of vulnerability to allow your Holy Spirit to minister to our hearts. And so we invite you, Lord, to move in a very special way to bring us into a greater sense of all that you have done for us. We ask this of you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. When one first begins reading and studying the Gospels, at least in my experience, two things begin to strike you. The first is probably best summarized by Matthew as he cites the people's general reaction to Jesus' preaching at the close of the Sermon on the Mount. There in Matthew chapter 7, verses 28 and 29, it said, "When Jesus finished saying these things, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, because he taught as one who had authority and not as their teachers of the law." For most who heard him then, and to most of us who read his words today, we find ourselves reacting much like the temple guards who were first sent to arrest Jesus by the high priest. But coming back empty-handed, the only explanation they could offer to the high priest was what John says in John 7:46. "No one ever spoke the way this man does." There was and is something otherworldly about the words of Jesus. And I don't mean it just in an intellectual sense that it's hard to comprehend, but rather it's as if his words speak to a part of us that maybe heretofore has lain in a state of spiritual hibernation. It's as if he awakens something within us that we have neither ever known or simply have refused to acknowledge heretofore. It might be more accurate to say that he speaks not so much to the mind of the man as he does to the soul. And when our soul hears his voice, we hear it with authority. That is, with a certain finality. Nothing more needs to be said or even can be said. We sense deep within ourselves that we have been confronted by truth in its most absolute form. Which really brings me to the second striking thing about the Gospels, that when we begin to read them, we find that despite the fact that Mark made this comment in Mark 12:37 when he said, "Large crowds listened to him with delight," there was a completely different response on the part of the rulers of the Jews, their priests and doctors of the law and their scholars. In fact, Isaiah's description is extremely accurate in summarizing their overall response to the things that he preached there in Isaiah 53:3. He said, "He was despised and rejected by men. Like one whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not." In other words, we placed no value on what he had to say. Now, it's hard not to be confounded by the response of these leaders to Jesus' teachings and to his miracles. I mean, most of us assume that if we had seen and heard the things that he did, we would have immediately believed forever without question. We would never have had another doubting moment in our life. In fact, some skeptics have argued that if Jesus had in fact done the miracles attributed to him in the Gospels, everyone would have believed on him. The Romans would never have killed him or crucified him. But that opinion severely underestimates the power of unbelief. For example, consider the response of these Jewish leaders to the raising of Lazarus from the dead. That good man had become ill, we're told, in John chapter 11, and a few days later he died. In fact, we're told that Jesus deliberately delayed his coming to him so that he would die. And when he came, the family was really upset. One of his sisters came and said, "Lord, if you had been here, he would not have died." And yet we find that Jesus, on going to the tomb where he had been laid, and had been in there now for a few days, and he ordered them to roll the stone away that would have closed the entrance to the tomb. And they said, "Lord, don't open." I love the way the King James renders it, "for he stinketh." In other words, his body has begun to decay already, which doesn't take long in that hot climate. And they knew what happened. You open that stone away from the opening, and I mean, the fragrance is going to be there for everybody to disenjoy. And yet Jesus cried out in John 11:25 and said, "I am the resurrection and the life, and he who believes in me will live, and even though he dies, and whoever lives and believes in me will never die." And then he asked, "Do you believe this?" And then turning to the tomb with a commanding voice, John tells us that he cried out, "Lazarus, come forth." And he who died, it said, came out bound hand and foot with grave clothes. We're told that in John 11:45 that many of the Jews believed in him. I mean, many that were there and saw this said, "Brother, I mean, who can deny what we have just seen?" But then John notes that he said many, not all, believed on him. Because he goes on the very next verse to tell us, "But some of them went to the Pharisees and told him what Jesus had done. And then the chief priests and the Pharisees called a meeting of the Sanhedrin," which is the literally means the body of the elders, the leaders of the country. And they asked the question, "What are we accomplishing?" they said. "Here is this man performing many miraculous signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and then the Romans will take away both our place and our nation." Every time I read that, I'm always struck with a sense of incredulity. In fact, there's only one word that can come to my mind. It's the word obstinate. You know what obstinate means. Someone who is determined not to agree, unwilling to change, unwilling to give up. They're just locked stubbornly into their position. Here are these men who on the one hand are saying, "We can't deny that he's going around doing miracles everywhere. In fact, he even raised a man who had been dead for 4 days from the dead. That's pretty impressive. We've got to figure out a way to stop him." And you wonder, where's the disconnection here? Maybe it's just simply inherent, I don't know, because no less than 10 times in the Old Testament, the Lord described Israel as being obstinate. In chapter 30 of Isaiah, in fact, we read him saying, "Woe to the obstinate, rebellious children who execute a plan but not mine, who make an alliance but not of my spirit in order to add sin to sin." Or in Isaiah 48:4, we read where he said, "Because I know that you are obstinate and your neck is an iron sinew and your forehead is bronzed." In other words, you're hard-headed and unresponsive. Or later on, even in chapter 65 in verse 2, he says, "I have spread out my hands all day long to a rebellious and obstinate people who walk in the way which is not good, following their own thoughts." You see, there's no other word that I can think of to describe such obtuse behavior. But theirs was not a problem of intellect, as we might think. These guys weren't as dumb as a rock, and that's why they couldn't figure it out. These were bright, well-educated men. Nor can we explain it by a lack of exposure and opportunity, a lack of sophistication. These men were erudite. They knew the world. They understood the greater dynamics of society. There could be only one explanation for Israel's unwillingness to see Jesus for who he was. And in fact, it's offered to us by another Jew by the name of Simon Peter, who simply said in 2 Peter 3:5, "They are deliberately shutting their eyes to the facts." They're deliberately shutting their eyes off to the facts. Now, what are those facts? Well, it's important to note that throughout, the same facts were and are used then as they are now by Christians and their witness. From the start, Jesus and then the apostles and then the early church used two sets of facts to prove that Jesus was who he claimed to be. The first was his miracles, ultimately ending in his resurrection from the dead. And the second was fulfilled prophecy. With regards to his miracles, it's common practice for critics and skeptics alike to kind of poo-poo the idea that Jesus performed miracles at all. You see, it's easy to write them off as so much mythology, since these same people out of hand reject the whole concept of miracles anyway. They say there's no such thing, it can't happen, so we just reject it. But it is notable that we do not see the same reaction on the part of those who lived contemporaneously with Jesus and the apostles. Because they readily admit that Jesus did some amazing things. They just argue with the source of those miracles. I think about how when in chapter 2 of Acts, when Peter stands up on the day of Pentecost, and as he's preaching to the 3,000 Jews who are gathered there around him or more, and he says, "You know that Jesus gave testimony to who he was by amazing works and deeds and wonders." Now, if Jesus hadn't done miracles in their midst, there were plenty of people who could have said, "We don't know what in the world you're talking about. Or could you refresh our memory?" But it goes without even comment. It's something that is so well known and established that nobody even discusses it. But I love the way the Jewish leaders respond to even the apostles' performing of miracles. Later on in Acts chapter 4, verse 16, after Peter raises a man who had been crippled all his life, and suddenly his legs have strength, and he's running and leaping and praising God in the temple, and a great crowd gathers and a great commotion as they recognize that a miracle has just taken place. After which the leaders arrest the apostles, and this is their discussion, we're told, in Acts 4, 16. They said, "What are we going to do with these men? Everybody in Jerusalem knows they have done an outstanding, a notable miracle. And we cannot deny it. But to stop this thing from spreading any further among the people, we must warn these men to speak no longer to anyone in this name." Again, we can't help but be gripped by the fact that rather than considering the meaning of the miracle, instead of asking themselves the question, maybe we should reevaluate our views, these men were more concerned about maintaining their positions of power than finding or knowing the truth. And so instead they sought to contain or to quarantine the facts of the events to keep it from spreading like some kind of virus. How can we isolate it so it doesn't catch and infect others? Because if this thing grows, it will invalidate our role, our place in our society. But we even find that among the those outside of the immediate community had no trouble recognizing that Jesus was a doer of miracles. In fact, Josephus, the Jewish historian, who wrote about 90 AD, his Antiquities of the Jews, had a section in there where he makes comment about Jesus. He says, "Now there was about this time a wise man, if it be lawful to call him a man, for he was a doer of wonders." I mean, just to comment, he was a doer of wonders, or literally a doer of miracles. Even the Talmud, which had a direct frontal attack on Jesus, calling him a heretic and a blasphemer, and trying to justify his crucifixion at the hands of the Romans, also admits that Jesus did do miracles. In fact, in Sanhedrin 43a, we read, "On the eve of the Passover, they hanged Yeshua of Nazareth, in that he hath practiced sorcery and beguiled and led astray Israel." Of course, this accusation didn't first arise with the Talmud. It was one that was leveled in his own day by the Pharisees who attempted to explain away his miracles. We read in Matthew 12:24 the following that said, "But when the Pharisees heard about the miracle that Jesus had just performed, they said, 'No wonder he can cast out demons. He gets his power from Satan, the prince of demons.'" But here again, the key point, although his critics questioned the source of his miracles, they never attempt to deny them. And we should ask, why not? Well, Luke previously noted again, everybody living in Jerusalem knows that they have done an outstanding, a notable miracle, and we cannot deny it. And so rather than attempting to deny the undeniable, they simply denied the one through whom the undeniable came. But as I mentioned a few moments previously, that there was a second thing that Jesus and the early church used to prove that Jesus was in fact the long-promised and waited-for Messiah, and it's this thing called fulfilled prophecy. For example, after John the Baptist had baptized Jesus and publicly declared him to be the Messiah, he was soon afterwards arrested and by Herod Antipas, the Tetrarch of Galilee, and imprisoned in a place called Macarius, the Macarius Fortress or prison along the eastern shore of the Dead Sea, probably one of the most depressing and God-forsaken places on the planet. But it was while he was there in prison that he apparently began to have questions, doubts, second thoughts on whether or not Jesus was in fact the Messiah. For he, like most Jews of his day, expected that when the Messiah did come, he would drive out the Romans, purify the temple, and establish Israel as the center of the world. In other words, he's waiting for something very dramatic to happen to demonstrate that Jesus, in fact, is who he assumed that he was. This is one of the reasons why they refer to the Messiah as the son of David, who was that great conqueror and empire builder of ancient Israel. And here is John is languishing away in his prison, and from all appearances, nothing dramatic is happening. He sends to Jesus some of his disciples, and Luke tells us in Luke 7:20 that they asked him, "Are you the one who was to come? Are you the Messiah, in other words? Or should we expect someone else?" And it goes on and says, "And at that very moment, Jesus cured many who had diseases, sicknesses, and evil spirits, and gave sight to many who were blind." And so he replied to the messengers, "Go back and report to John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is preached to the poor. And blessed is the man who does not fall away on account of me." Basically, Jesus was summarizing in typical rabbinical style one of the most loved and well-known Old Testament passages of prophecy regarding the Messiah, Isaiah 61:3. It's a passage that Jesus himself read, we read in chapter 4 of Luke, as he was in the synagogue of Nazareth. And after he'd read it, he said, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." It reads this way. It says, "The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me because the Lord has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives and release from darkness for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor or his grace and the day of vengeance of our God and to comfort all who mourn, and to provide for those who grieve in Zion, to bestow on them a crown of beauty instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, and a garment of praise instead of a spirit of despair. They will be called oaks of righteousness, planting of the Lord for the display of his splendor." Because of passages like this and others similar to it in the Old Testament, the Jews of Jesus' day had come to believe that one of the marks that would indicate that the Messiah had come would be his dramatic powers to heal, based, if not alone, on Isaiah 53:5, which simply says, "By his wounds we are healed." And this, of course, is why the gospel writers, we find, especially Matthew, throughout cite Old Testament passages as being fulfilled by Jesus. Matthew alone has 16 different places where he says, for example, in Matthew 1:22, "All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet." And over and over and over again, we find the New Testament writers citing the prophet to say, Jesus fulfilled this aspect, this prophetic word given by the Father. There's no question that the early church, a church, by the way, which was exclusively in the beginning composed of what we would call Orthodox observant Jews, there's no question that they saw Jesus in the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies regarding the Messiah. And it was this fact, more than the miracles that he performed, that formed the basis of their evangelism of their own people. The Gentile world would certainly be ignorant of the prophecies and be impressed by the miracles and be drawn to this message of God's love and forgiveness and grace. But to the Jews, they knew if he is the Messiah, he must meet certain criteria. And so they went to them with these prophetic words. In fact, this is true today. If you want to evangelize an Orthodox Jew, you better know the Old Testament prophecies regarding the Messiah. And you have to know how Jesus fulfilled them, because that's where your discussion will always end up. But I would say that if this proof was so compelling, why didn't, and we might even ask, why don't the majority of Jews today accept Jesus as their Messiah? Well, as I previously noted, God himself said it was because they were obstinate. But obstinacy always has a reason. People aren't just obstinate. It's like laziness. People are not just lazy because they're lazy. One of the things that we as parents often miss when we're dealing with their young people is we find, especially in their teenage years, that they develop almost a terminal case of laziness. And we say, why are you so lazy? What's wrong with you? Don't you see how hard I work? You know, and they kind of look at you with that very disinterested look. But let me tell you why they're lazy or anybody's lazy. It's because we're selfish. You see, if you see no personal benefit in working hard at something, then you have no interest in working hard at something. But show somebody the personal rewards in working hard, and they'll have no trouble working hard. What I find amazing is you find teenagers, for example, it seems to be a universal problem, don't believe in cleaning their rooms, almost to the point of being a religious conviction. And yet, they'll put no effort into keeping up the house, but you'll find if there's something they're interested in, they will pour themselves night and day with sweat and toil and money into that thing to make it grow and make it happen, because they see the personal benefit in what they're doing. Well, my point is not to talk about teenagers, but can we talk? Anyway. But to kind of get it behind this obstinacy that we see in Israel. You see, their problem was that they didn't see in Jesus what they wanted to see in Jesus. It wasn't the fact that they couldn't see him in the prophecies. They couldn't see in him what they wanted the Messiah to do for them. You see, they were looking for a Messiah who was going to ride into Jerusalem on the back of a white stallion, very similar to the way the Roman generals marched at the head of their conquering armies. And he'd drive out those same Romans, and then he would conquer all the nations of the world and establish Israel as an empire, that the golden age of Solomon and David would return to them, where they would be on top and everybody else would be on the bottom. And that's why when Jesus fed the 5,000 miraculously by the Sea of Galilee, it says they sought to take him and make him their king. They were saying, now that's what we're looking for. Somebody who gives us free food. That's why when he made his triumphal entry into Jerusalem, and particularly when he drove the moneylenders and the merchants out of the temple and overturned the tables of the same priests who had corrupted the temple, that they cheered him. But we can also see how that in their reading of the prophecies, they had become very selective. In a way that you and I sometimes can be when we read the Bible. We can read the parts that we like, skip over the parts we don't. Skip what they called in John 6 when Jesus said, if any man will follow me, he must drink my blood and eat my flesh. And they said, well, that's a hard saying. That when we come to the hard sayings of Jesus, sometimes we just kind of jump over them. Because they're hard. And so they, as they looked at the prophecies of the Messiah, became kind of selective. They focused on those ones that talked about Messiah ben David, Messiah the son of David, the conquering, empire-building Messiah who would bring justice to Judah and judgment to the world. But they skipped over or neglected altogether those of Messiah ben Joseph, the son of Joseph. They're the images of the suffering Messiah who, like Joseph, would suffer at the hands of the Gentiles until, as Jesus termed it, the times of the Gentiles had been fulfilled. And then, like Joseph, he would rise out of his captivity to be exalted to reign on high. But still, we have to say that they are without excuse in making this mistake, especially in light of what we've read here in Isaiah 52 and 53. For here the Messiah is clearly portrayed as the sin-bearer, the suffering servant of God, upon whom the iniquity of mankind and all the punishment for our sins has been placed. And even more significantly, it was abundantly evident and clear to the first generation of Jewish Christians as they read through the Old Testament prophets that there is only one person in all of human history who could have fulfilled this prophecy as exactly and literally as it is given. And that is the person of Jesus. As one writer put it, Isaiah 53 contains what has to be the scripture that is the easiest application anywhere to the life and the mission of Jesus of Nazareth. No other person has risen to lay claim to being a Messiah who would suffer for mankind. This chapter is cited by all Jew and Gentiles alike as a chapter that must be fulfilled by the Messiah. It's interesting to me that throughout history there have been all sorts of people who have stood up and said, "I'm the Messiah." We had just, a decade or so ago, a guy named Lord Maitreya who declared himself to be the Messiah. And anybody who makes that claim, all we have to do is come up next to him, open up Isaiah 53 and say, does this in any way describe you? And you find that everyone will shy away from it. I don't want that to describe me. But there's only one person in all of human history that can have fulfilled what's written here, and that is the person of Jesus. But incredibly, in one of the most egregious examples of determined unbelief, centuries of Jews have attempted to first reject and then to reinterpret Isaiah 53 so that it does not apply to Jesus, which is not easy to do. As I explained a few weeks ago, for many centuries, the Jews claimed that Isaiah 53 had either been inserted or horribly altered by Christians to make it fit Jesus. But then in 1947, in a cave in Qumran on the Dead Sea, archaeologists discovered, among many other things, a complete copy of the book of Isaiah dating from about 300 years before the birth of Christ. And right there, where we find it in our Bibles today, we find Isaiah 53. And as we translate it, it's exactly as we find it in our Bibles as well. Well, no longer able to reject this chapter on textual grounds, they could no longer say that it doesn't say what it says. They have to say it says what it says. We can't argue that point. That many Jewish rabbis began to reject it on what they called interpretive grounds. In fact, as one of their own recently stated, he wrote, "Christianity claims that Isaiah chapter 53 refers to Jesus as the suffering servant. In actuality, the prophecies are written in the singular form," in other words, throughout it's he, singular form, personal pronoun. "The singular form because the Jews, Israel, are regarded as one unit." In other words, what he's saying is the he there is not the Messiah, it's Israel. The Torah, he goes on to say, is filled with examples of the Jewish nation referred to with a singular pronoun. Not like this, of course, but that doesn't seem to dissuade him. Ironically, Isaiah's prophecies of persecution, now he's going to tell us what this chapter is really about. Here it is. Isaiah's prophecy of persecution refer in part to the 11th century when Jews were tortured and killed by crusaders who acted in the name of Jesus. Then he adds, from where did these mistranslations stem? St. Gregory, the 4th century bishop of Nanianzus, wrote, "A little jargon is all that is necessary to impose the people. The less they comprehend, the more they admire." I'm not quite sure how he gets to this point. But anyway, then he adds, "Jewish belief is based solely on national revelation. Of the 15,000 religions in human history, only Judaism bases its belief on national revelation. That is, God speaking to the entire nation. If God is going to start a religion, it makes sense he'll tell everyone, not just one person. You know what I mean? One person like Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Job, which were all one persons whom God spoke through to the nation. Judaism, unique among all the world's major religions, did not rely on claims of miracles as the basis for its religion. In fact, he goes on, the Bible says that God sometimes grants the power of miracles to charlatans in order to test Jewish loyalty to the Torah. Well, you can see the implications, I think, of what he's trying to say. That Jesus did miracles because he was a charlatan used by God only to deceive those who would be deceived. Well, according to this contemporary rabbi speaking on behalf of modern Orthodox Judaism, Isaiah 53, he says, does not refer to one person, the Messiah, at all. Rather, it is speaking to national Israel. And he says to see it any other way is a result of Christian mistranslation. To call our reading as Christians of Isaiah 53 as a mistranslation is a bit disingenuous. I mean, he could call it a misinterpretation, and that would be allowable, but there's no mistranslating going on here. It's much like when the Mormons say things, for example, like, well, we accept the Bible in as much as it's correctly translated. Just whenever you hear them say that, ask them this question: what exactly do you mean by mistranslation? And can you give me an example? And you will find that they have nothing more to say. They'll want to try to change the subject. And it's amazing how people buy that. We're so gullible many times. Somebody says, well, the Bible has been mistranslated. And we tell you, oh, yeah, okay. I see you read the Inquirer, so I know you're a scholar. You know, I mean, it's like, we just buy stuff that people say. And we're conditioned. I don't know, maybe it's TV or maybe Barnum was right. There's one born every second. But the bottom line is, you need to ask the question, what do you mean by that? Can you give me an example? And the point is, when everybody says the Bible has been translated and retranslated and corrupted and error, I always ask them, so how do you know that to be true? And they usually say something like, well, everybody knows that's true. Name one. Well, my Uncle Bill. Of course, he's dead. And then it's one of these ludicrous things, and so many of us just roll over with that kind of baloney. The fact of the matter is, there's no evidence of mistranslation anywhere. In fact, we know for certain. The problem is there's a lot of misinterpretation. But what we read here in our English translation is essentially what the Hebrew text says and has always said as well. But I would leave it up to you, the reader, to determine for yourself. Is this portion of Isaiah referring to the nation of Israel? Or is it speaking about an individual, the Messiah? Well, it doesn't take a lot of learning and understanding to see that the nation concept has some huge problems in it. Basically, one of context. In fact, if this is a misinterpretation, the view of Israel being a nation in this chapter is a much better candidate than is the Christian view. For one only has to ask how it is possible to apply the following passages to a nation and not a person. For example, in verse 4 it says, surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows. Or verse 5, but he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. Let me ask a question. If he is the nation of Israel, then who are the we and us in this? Who's the we and us? You see, suddenly you've got somebody who's doing the action, but you don't have anybody who's the recipient of the action. The nation of Israel died for its own sins to redeem itself? Is that what he's saying? Verse 6, he says, the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. Verse 7, for the transgressions of my people he was stricken. Verse 9, though he has done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Verse 11, by his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Verse 12, for he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. You see, the most obvious point to come upon is this personal pronoun, he. It's used throughout without any hint or suggestion anywhere in the text that's referring to any corporate group of people or to a nation. And in fact, when he said in verse 7, for the transgression of my people, he was stricken. My people is who? It's the nation of Israel. So who's the he? If the he is Israel, you see what I mean? It's absolutely nonsense. It's the silliest thing I've ever heard. But desperate men do silly things. And if you're desperately trying to not see Jesus, then you've got to work pretty hard here, because this chapter screams Jesus. All I can say is that referring to this as being a reference to the nation of Israel is at the very best pure conjecture without evidence. But secondly, maybe even more importantly, when has ever Israel or any person other than Jesus suffered for your sins? When did Israel take the punishment that provides your peace upon himself? When did Israel ever bear your sins? When did Israel ever make intercession for your transgressions? You see, the Bible is very clear. In fact, Isaiah is very clear that Israel suffered for her own iniquities in the same way that you and I must suffer for our iniquities. But this is one who suffers for the iniquities of others. He's one, we're told, no deceit, no violence was found in him. In other words, he was sinless. He did not suffer for his own sake. He suffered for the sake of others. If the one mentioned here is Israel, then we are hard-pressed to answer the other question in verse 6, where he says, we all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each one has turned to his own way. Who is the we, if it's not you and me? Who is the we, if it's not Israel? You see, the thing that's most striking about all of this is that as you go through the chapters, if you take the time when you get home today and get your pen or your pencil or marker out, and you go through the chapter and underline every time the word he is used to describe the Messiah, what you find is it's almost so repetitiously redundant, it's kind of nagging. He, 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 he. He does everything. He does everything. And then you find, well, what's our part in this saving game? Well, here's a we all have turned away. You see, all that I have done and all that I can do is go astray. I have no capacity to redeem myself. And you see, whoops, excuse me about that. My drinking problem's catching up with me again. Help, Mr. Wizard. Now all my notes are blurred, so excuse me. Okay, I'm done. Anyway, I was making a point. Let me think what it was. Oh, yes, okay. The bottom line is that what really rubs people raw on this regard is that we would like to think that we could somehow save ourselves. And one of the things that Isaiah 53 does is not only declare that he is the one who saves, but he makes it abundantly clear he is the only one that can save. Well, I think that both the point and the evidence are both pretty clear that there is only one person who has ever even come close to fulfilling what's described here. And he did it completely. And that's why when the first Christians began to share the gospel, it was this passage, maybe more than any other, that they began to use to convince their Jewish brothers that indeed Jesus was the promised Messiah. And this, of course, provoked an effort to do anything possible to separate this chapter from the Bible and its testimony because it was so irrefutable. In fact, we are given such an event in the book of Acts in the 8th chapter. You remember the story of Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch? If you have your Bible, flip over to Acts chapter 8, verse 26. And the text reads as follows, Acts 8, 26. It says, "Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, 'Go south to the road, the desert road, that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza.'" In fact, same road that's there today, in fact. I wouldn't recommend you take it, but it's still there. Verse 27, he says, "And so he started out, and on his way he met an Ethiopian eunuch, an important official in charge of all the treasury of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians. And this man had gone down to Jerusalem to worship, and on his way home was sitting in his chariot reading the book of Isaiah the prophet. And the Spirit told Philip, 'Go to that chariot and stay near it.' And then Philip ran up to the chariot and heard the man reading Isaiah the prophet. He said, 'Do you understand what you are reading?' Philip asked. 'How can I?' he said, 'unless someone explains it to me.' And so he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. And the eunuch was reading this passage of Scripture. 'He was led like a sheep to the slaughter. As a lamb before the shears is silent, so he did not open his mouth. In his humiliation, he was deprived of justice. Who can speak of his descendants? For his life was taken from the earth.' The eunuch asked Philip, 'Tell me, please, who is the prophet talking about? Himself or someone else?'" He doesn't say, "Is he talking about the nation?" No, he says, "Who is he talking about, himself or someone else?" And then Philip began with that very passage of Scripture and told him the good news about Jesus. How is that revealed? Well, let's go through it ourselves. It won't take us any time at all. But let's go through it ourselves to see what it says. Again, in chapter 52, verse 13, he says, "See," or literally, "behold, take note of my servant who acts wisely." Wisely in this context, as it does throughout the Old Testament, refers to someone who lives in obedience and submission to God's will. He submitted himself to the will of the Father. Jesus said, "I have not come to do my own will, but the will of my Father in heaven." He said, "He will be raised and lifted up and highly exalted." Will be. But before that, he goes on in verse 14, he says, "But just as there were many who were appalled at him, his appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any man, and his form marred beyond human likeness." Or as the New Literal Translation puts it, "Many were amazed when they saw him, beaten and bloodied, so disfigured one would scarcely know who he was a person." In other words, he's talking about when Jesus was released, led out by the Romans to be crucified after being held in prison and beaten severely for a couple of days. Literally, we know that he was beaten all over his head and face, so his face would have been not just bruised and bloodied, but probably severely swollen. It's likely that the bones of his face had been cracked and broken, so that his face would have looked like a swollen, bulbous, pulpous mass of bleeding, of bruising and bleeding. But he was also flogged. And we're told that the result, when flogging had been completed, that usually the victim, if he survived, usually, many times they died in the process, would have literally, as they said, they put it, his back was laid bare. What does that mean? It means there's no skin. Much of the muscle is torn away. In fact, they said sometimes you could actually see the person's internal organs because the muscle had been ripped away and not just the flesh. He says, when Jesus was let out, people were appalled, dismayed, overwhelmed, staggered by what he looked like. He was a walking dead man. But he said in verse 15, "But so he will sprinkle many nations." The word sprinkle has a priestly implication because it was a word that used to describe the act of the priest when he would take the blood of the offering, particularly on the Day of Atonement, and it said he would sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat. He said he will suffer, but It's for a purpose. He is designed and called by God to sprinkle an atonement for the sins of the world, the nations of the Gentiles. And kings, that is the rulers of those nations, will shut their mouths because of him. For what they were not told, they will see. And what they have not heard, they will understand. What is the prophet saying? What Israel had failed to do, he will do. You see, God told them back in Deuteronomy, I'm raising you up to be a witness to the nations, to proclaim my glory to the nations of the earth. But they didn't do it. They became so self-absorbed and so entangled in their own lives that they stopped being a light to the Gentiles. And so he says, what you have not done, he will do. But he will do it through his suffering and his sacrifice and not through the conquest that you desire. Verse 1, he says, but who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? In other words, as John said in John 1:11, he came to his own, but his own did not receive him. Verse 2, he grew up before him, that is the Father, like a tender shoot. In other words, precious and valued in the sight of the Father, and like a root out of dry ground. In a barren spiritual landscape, suddenly this light of life began to sprout up in the midst of the darkness. But it says of him that his attractiveness was not physical. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him. Nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. It's not just physical beauty that's implied by the Hebrew. It's this idea of a comeliness of person. It wasn't that he had this winning smile or this crackerjack personality. As oftentimes those Jesus-style movies always try to portray Jesus as, you know, the captain of the football team. The guy that everybody is attracted to, tall, handsome, holds the ball just right and throws it for a touchdown every time, you know. We get this image of the winning smile. He says, no, there wouldn't be anything like that about him. You could walk right by him in a crowd and you wouldn't even notice him being any different from anybody else. He was telling Israel, don't look for another David or another Saul. It says they, when Saul came as their king, they looked at him and said, he was a head and shoulder above every man. Or in David, they said he had a ruddy and handsome complexion. It says, you're looking for a good-looking leader, an impressive personality and style, imposing physique. You're not going to find that. You know, that picture that you have of Jesus on the wall at home, you know, the good-looking one, I can guarantee you this, he didn't look like that. He wouldn't have stood out in a crowd. Verse 3 goes on, he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, familiar with suffering. Like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. In other words, we place no value upon him. As is true of the Jews today, they place no value on Jesus. Verse 4, surely he picked up our infirmities, he carried our sorrows. Yet when we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him, and afflicted. You see, the whole image of being crucified on a cross or a tree, as they would put it, to them was an evidence that he was not the Messiah. Because in Leviticus it said, cursed is every man who is hung on a tree. You want to put a curse upon a dead man, you hang his body in a tree. We don't know where that came from. Other than it must have been inspired by God in foreshadowing the way that the Messiah would die. But Jesus, because he was hung on the cross, which was a product of the tree, literally we always think of a, you know, a big tall cross, but what they did is they took cross members or transit bars and they would nail their hands to that and lift them up and literally hang them on a tree that was already there. So he was literally hung from a tree. And in the Talmud, they say, that's proof positive that he couldn't be the Messiah because he was cursed and smitten and stricken by God. And yet Isaiah says, that's exactly what you'll think. With that which you think disqualifies him becomes actually a proof that he is who he is. Verse 5, but he was pierced. We know his hands and feet were pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed. His heart literally crushed within him by the weight of our sins. The punishment that brings us peace fell upon him. And by his wounds we are healed. that he becomes the sin bearer, that God took the sins, your sins and my sins, and literally placed upon them, and they crushed him, and they punished, that punishment that should have been yours was put upon him. And then in verse 6, we ask the question, well, why was this all necessary? And he says in verse 6, we all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each one of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Paul would put it this way, there's none righteous, no, not one. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And the wages of sin are death. We all have gone astray. There is none of us who can stand here and say, no, I've kept all the rules. I've never wavered one time. And let me tell you, the older you get, it doesn't get any easier. Remember the story of the woman who was taken in adultery? And they took her and they were going to stone her, and they brought her to Jesus. They said, Jesus, how should we deal with this? And Jesus began to draw on the ground, it says. And one by one, it says, Jesus turned to him and said, he who is without sin, let him cast the first stone. And it says, one by one they left, beginning with the oldest. What does that tell you? The longer you live, the more you realize that you've gone astray. We all have gone astray. And the older you get, it doesn't get better. You don't feel more pure the older you get. The more you become enamored with his grace. The more you realize that God was merciful to you. Because you began to understand things. I mean, I was 40 years of age before I went to my mother and said, you know, I want to apologize for my teen years. I had to experience them personally before I could go back and say, man, I must have made your life a living hell. She said, well, as a matter of fact, you did. But I appreciate you finally coming around to see it from that point of view. And you look back and just go, oh, such folly, such hardship, such pain, such difficulty I made them go through, such heartbreak. But in verse 7, he said he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, as a sheep before his shears in silence, so he did not open his mouth. Why? Because he knew that this was the will of the Father. He didn't fight his fate. He didn't try to save his life, as we see so clearly in the Gospels. He said, it's for this purpose that I came into the world. Verse 8, he says, by oppression and judgment, or literally false accusation, false judgment, he was taken away. He was not guilty. But who can speak of his descendants? He has no heir, no family. For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people, he was stricken. Verse 9, he was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. What a difficult passage to be fulfilled by someone. And yet, there is one person who fits this perfectly, and of course, it's Jesus. Condemned as a criminal, he was hung between two men who were criminals. He experienced the death of a criminal. And yet he was taken down and literally buried by probably the two wealthiest men in the entire nation. Nicodemus, who brought 75 pounds of spikenard, we're told, to anoint his body, which was an unbelievable amount of spikenard, very expensive ointment, is reported within the Talmud itself as being the wealthiest man in the nation of Israel at that time. His wealth was just, I mean, they go into calculus, it's just incalculable. And Joseph of Arimathea was probably next to him, the man who gave Jesus his tomb, the tomb of a wealthy man. So that he was assigned a grave with the wicked and taken away, but he was with the rich in his death. And then it adds, though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth found, he was an innocent man. Verse 10, yet it was the Lord's will to crush him, to cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, in other words, he was God's atoning sacrifice for the sins of the world, as a consequence, he says, one day he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will be prosper in his hand. That because it was God's will to offer him, he died in our place that we might be saved. And when you become a Christian, you know what happens? You become part of the offspring of God. The writer of Hebrews said he's not ashamed to call us his brothers. That when we come to Christ, we are literally, as the biblical language says, adopted into the family of God, and we become the children of God. And then in verse 11, it says, and after the suffering of his soul, once he has suffered, in other words, on our behalf, he will see the light of life, resurrection. He will be raised and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. And then in verse 12, therefore I will give him a portion among the great. In fact, Philippians 2:9 says, therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors, for he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. You see, there's only one who makes intercession on your behalf. John chapter 2, verse 1, John writes, for we have an advocate with the Father, a defense lawyer, someone who is poised and positioned to argue your acquittal. I almost said innocence. You're not innocent. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. There's none of us who are innocent, but we have been acquitted. Because one who was innocent, the only innocent man who has ever lived on the earth, offered himself as a sacrifice in your place to pay the price for your transgressions. If you die for your sins, all you're doing is dying for your sins, because you're reaping what you've sown. But he was sinless, and when he died for your sins, he had no sins of his own that he had to atone for. And so as a consequence, he paid the price with his own life, that your life might be spared. And now he stands at the right hand of the Father. Remember in the book of Job how it said that Satan was going to and fro in the face of the earth, and he comes before the throne of God and accuses God's servant Job? Well, he's still doing that, you know. He still goes around coming to God and saying, that guy calls himself one of yours. Did you see what he just did? But the difference is that unlike in Job's day, Jesus is the right hand of the Father, and he steps forward and says, it's not relevant, Father, because I paid the price. Whatever he did, I paid the price. The accuser of the brethren no longer has grounds to accuse me. Does it mean I'm innocent? No. Everything he points out is true. I'm, as we say, guilty of sin. But I have an advocate with the Father who has declared me clean. The price is